have some visiting, and we're glad you came. We appreciate your attendance and your interest. One of our visitors tonight is Sister Sexton, known, I knew her husband, Bill, for a good long time. I understand he did a bit of preaching in this area, and she has moved to this area to be closer to her children. Good to see her and her daughter here with us tonight, and we have some others that are visiting. We're glad you came. Tomorrow night, as our meeting closes, we're going to talk about the conversion of the treasurer. Just a simple, old-fashioned gospel sermon about conversion, but there'll be some things in that that will be applicable to Christians as well, and I hope you can come and study that with us as we close our meeting. Tonight, for a little while, I want to talk to you about keeping the church pure. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now in this familiar passage, Paul talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. But his main emphasis is about Christ and the church. Toward the end of the chapter, he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He likens the relationship between Christ and the church to that of a husband and a wife. And in verse 27, he said that he wanted the church to be presented to himself a glorious church. In the verse right before it, he pointed out that the church is made up of people who've been sanctified. That means they've been set apart. He said the church is to be sanctified. He has cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. We've all been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And when we obey the gospel of Christ, there is a cleansing that takes place, and there's a washing of water involved. I believe that to be a reference to baptism. In Acts 22:16, Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That cleansing, or that washing away of sin, is the same thing that Paul speaks of in Titus 3 and verse 5, where he speaks of the washing of regeneration. And that's the same thing Jesus was talking about when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5. He said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It is by means, then, of the instruction of the Word of God that we learn that we need to have this washing of water, that we need to be baptized, and the end result of that is that we're cleansed. So here are people cleansed with this washing of water by the Word. But that's not the end of it. God wants us to keep ourselves pure. We've been cleansed now and made whole. God has forgiven every sin. They've been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. But God expects us to keep ourselves pure. And he wants us to keep the church pure so that it may be presented to him at the final day without blemish or without spot. When you stop to think about the church, everything about it from the divine side is perfect. God is the architect of it, except the Lord build a house. They labor in vain that build it. God planned it. It was in his infinite wisdom. The church is according to the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says. So the architect of the church is perfect. No improvement to be found. Then Jesus Christ came and shed his blood as the purchase price of the church. So Jesus is the builder. God was the architect, but Jesus is the builder. He said in Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Then it said in Acts 20 and verse 28 that he purchased it with his own blood. So the architect is perfect. The builder is perfect. The cost of the price that was paid was a perfect price. Not only that, but everything about the guide, what guides us and leads us, the Word of God is perfect. The psalmist had it right in the 19th Psalm in verse 7. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That's why we are forbidden to add anything to it or subtract anything from it, because it's perfect just like it is. Everything about the church, from the divine angle is as perfect as it can be. Now, the church is made up, however, of people. The church is a body of saved or redeemed people. And that's where the flaws come in. We're not perfect. And there are times when we stumble and fall and we do things we ought not to do. And so the problems that we have in the church in defiling it come not from God's side of the picture, but from man's side of it. So I want to talk a little while tonight about what's involved in keeping the church pure. And I want to do it under two headings. First of all, I want to talk about keeping the church pure in doctrine. And then when we get through with that, we're going to talk about keeping the church pure in morals. In morals. I just put both of them up here now. Two areas that we need to be concerned about. When we think about keeping the church pure in doctrine, the word doctrine means teaching. Well, that means that what we teach then needs to be pure. Let's just start with what we teach about God. There are a number of people that have a flawed concept about God. Some think that God is an impersonal force. The Star Wars episodes talked about, may the force be with you. And there are people who think about God as an impersonal force in the universe. No, God is personal. God is a rational being. We've been made in his image. Man has been. And so we need to keep the doctrine pure about God. Not only that, we need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to Christ. The Bible teaches that Christ was God manifested in the flesh. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When Jesus came into the world, God came. Now some people don't understand that because they don't understand the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three of these are deity. All three of these, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are possessed of the attributes and qualities of divinity as opposed to humanity. The Father possesses such attributes, so does Jesus Christ the Son, and so does the Holy Spirit. But we've had some who perverted what the Bible's taught about the nature of Christ. Some have denied his humanity. There are others who have denied his deity and have robbed him of the fact that he is divine. When he came into the world, the Bible said in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So when Jesus came into the world, divinity came into the world. If you were to ask me, what's the best argument that you could make to prove the existence of God, I would simply say to you that I know that God is because God came. When Jesus came into this world, divinity came into the world and walked among men. Jesus said, if you've seen me, to Philip one time, Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, this is John 14, he said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Not that they're the same personalities. No, they're two distinct persons. But if you've seen me, he said, you have seen the Father. That is, you have seen the same qualities in me that the Father possesses. And so when Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, he used the form there, referring to himself that was used in the Old Testament to refer to God, to the Father. In Exodus, the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, when Moses was at the burning bush and God spoke to him and wanted him to go down to Egypt to bring his people out, he said, well, who shall I say sent me? He said, you say, I am that I am hath sent me. Well, that's a form which describes the eternal nature of God. But that same form is used there in John 8:58 with reference to Christ. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the eternal one. He always has been, always will be. And so we need to keep the record straight as to the doctrine that we teach about Jesus Christ. We've had some controversy among brethren over the last few years about the nature of Christ. Been some debates about it. A good bit of writing has been done on the subject in various journals or periodicals. We need to keep things pure when it comes to what the Bible teaches about the nature of Christ. Then we need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to the Holy Spirit. There are a good many people who have a misguided concept of what the Holy Spirit is. There are some who think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of an impersonal force. Here's a sort of a nondescript force that blows here and there, and that sort of like a tornado, and it drops down wherever it will over here, and then picks up and goes over here. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit also has the attributes and qualities not only of personhood, but of divine personhood. In the first chapter of Genesis, in the second verse, it said the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In 2 Peter 1 and 20, Peter said, holy men of old, talking about the prophets, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then has the power to move or direct. That was the force that was behind the prophets. We talked about that here, I believe it was on Monday night. And so the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Jesus said in John 14 that he would send the Spirit to his disciples. He said, howbeit when he, that's a personal pronoun, when he is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Bible talks about quenching the Spirit. So the Spirit can be quenched. The Spirit can be blasphemed. The Spirit is a he, a person. And we need to keep that straight. Then, when we get ready to talk about keeping the doctrine pure, we need to think about the doctrine of man. We've talked about God and Christ. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. But we need to keep the doctrine straight when it comes to man. There are those who teach him that the nature of man is corrupt. Inherently so. That he's born that way. Can't help it. He's just born that way. That's his nature. And this doctrine of man's corrupted nature is at the root of infant church membership and infant church baptism. And we've bought into some of that. Some of us have read so much of the commentaries that have been written by Calvinistic authors that we've imbibed some of that notion without even realizing it. For example, we talk about whenever we do something wrong, we're prone to say, well, after all, you know, I'm just human. Well, the implication of that is that because we're human, we're going to do wrong. Well, is it human to do wrong? Of course it is. Humans do wrong. Started with Adam, and we do wrong. But every man is guilty of his own transgression. We didn't inherit anything from our fathers in that regard, and certainly not all the way back to Adam. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the prophet said, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What's he saying? What he's saying is that each one of us is responsible for our own choices and for our own conduct, for our own behavior. It's human to do wrong, but it's also human to do right. When a man obeys the gospel and changes his manner of life, and he uses his tongue to bless God and man instead of to curse them, he's just being human. He's doing right, but he's being human. It's human to do right. When a man becomes a good father and provides well for his family and shows loving kindness to his wife and to his children and guides them in the way they ought to go, he's just being human. He's just being human. It's human to do right just as much as it is human to do wrong. The truth of the business is God made us all with the freedom of choice. We can decide, we can choose which course we take in life. Every time I ever did anything wrong, I had a choice, and I made the wrong choice. And every time I ever did anything right, I had a choice, and I made the right choice. God made us as free moral agents, that is, free to choose which course of action we shall take. So we need to keep the doctrine pure about God and about Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about man. We need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to the church. I hear a number of things being taught about the church now that disturb me. I was just in a meeting last month down in Hollywood, Florida. The brethren called me and asked me to come down there and help them with a problem they had. They'd had a young preacher down there who had gotten all sidetracked with a fellow by the name of Buff Scott out in Arizona. And Buff claims that he is a Church of Christ defector. He once was a member of the church, but he's defected, and he's very proud of that. And he's an enemy of the church. He just despises the church of the Lord. This young preacher had gotten to reading some of his material. And it had disturbed him, and it had begun to show up in some of his preaching, and it waved a few red flags, and the brethren were concerned about it, and they had to dismiss him, and finally they asked me to come down there and address some of these subjects. But one of the things he taught was, he said, we need to preach more about Christ and less about the church. We need more Christism and less churchism, he said. Well, now that leaves the impression that if you're preaching about the church, you're not preaching about Christ. The truth is, you can't preach about Christ and not preach about the church. You cannot do that. Christ is the head of the church. Are we going to decapitate the body? The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of it. How in the world could we talk about Christ and not include his body in that? He is the head of the body of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21 tells us. Or 21, 22. And so when the disciples were scattered abroad, you remember in Acts, the 8th chapter, and verse 4 said, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And it said, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Yet in the 9th chapter of Acts, when Saul is on his way to Damascus, and that light shines around him and blinds him and he falls to the earth, he heard a voice speaking out of heaven. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Yet that same Saul, in the 8th chapter, was said to have persecuted the church. He made havoc of the church. But when he made havoc of the church, Jesus said, why have you been persecuting me? Whatever you do to the church is what you do to Christ. And so I started my meeting off down there. I preached a sermon on what it means to preach Christ over the 8th chapter of Acts. And verse 5, it said that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. But if you drop down to verse 12, it tells us something about what he preached when he preached Christ. He said, now when they believed Philip, verse 12, Acts 8, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, what? He was preaching Christ, I thought, yes. But he's preaching about the kingdom of Christ, his domain. That's what the church is. The church is his body. It's his kingdom. The king of the kingdom is the head of the church. He preached about the kingdom of Christ and the name of Jesus Christ. That has to do with the issue of authority. Whenever you preach about authority, the authority of the scriptures, the authority of God, the authority of Christ, you're preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Then it said they were baptized, both men and women. They believed Philip when he preached these things. Preaching Christ includes preaching what it takes to cause people to come to conviction. That's what faith involves. They believe. A lot of the preaching that's done now creates doubt. But when men in the first century preached Christ, they created faith, not doubt. And then they were baptized. How in the world did they know they ought to do that? Unless that was included in what it meant to preach Christ. How could you preach Christ and not preach the commission that he gave the apostles to go into all the world? He said, go into all the world and preach this till the end of the age. And I am with you always, even to that length of time. So when we, if we're going to keep the church pure in doctrine, we're going to have to preach what the Bible teaches about the church. Then we need to preach, keep the church pure when it comes to the nature of the church and what we teach about that. Some think of the church as a social agency. They look upon it as sort of a glorified Red Cross with spiritual overtones, sort of like the Salvation Army. And they think it's the mission of the church to try to relieve all the suffering in the world. Well, there's plenty of that. But if we spent all of our resources, we could not relieve all the suffering in the world. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And that's the way it's always been. It will always be that way as long as the world stands. The church is in the world for a spiritual purpose. Jesus said to Pilate in the 18th chapter of John, down at verses 36 on down to 38, Pilate said, are you a king? They tell me you're a king. They're charging him with insurrections, what they're doing. He said, well, did others tell you this about me, or have you observed this on your own? And Pilate got all the defensive. He said, what, am I a Jew? Your own nations delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Jesus said, I came to bear witness unto the truth. Then he said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus then is the arbiter of truth. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 1:17, John wrote and said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The church then is a spiritual body. It deals in the element of truth. Its business is to implant truth in the hearts and minds of people so they can be saved and get ready, get them ready for the next world, not to stay in this one.
Amen.
The church's business is spiritual in nature. And we have churches involved in social action and political action. We have churches that issue dogma about various social issues and political issues, all the way from the environmentalism to homosexuality, to feminism, and you name it, you've got churches involved in that. We have churches, including some churches of Christ, that have built rooms, places to eat. They have dining halls. They call them fellowship halls, but they're dining halls. And they've got elaborate kitchens, and some of them have exercise rooms and equipment, and some have gymnasiums in which to play ball. There are churches that have ball teams and that compete in the church league with denominational churches. I was in Nashville, Tennessee, in a meeting a few years ago, and the Madison, Tennessee Church of Christ had their softball team had gone all the way to the finals, the World Series of church softball teams, and they went to Oklahoma, where the Baptists beat them, and that was in the sports page of a local paper in Nashville, one of the daily papers. How the Baptist had thumped the Church of Christ in the finals of the World Series of Church League Softball. Well, there's nothing wrong playing softball, but it's not the church's business to provide for that. Jesus didn't die on the cross in order to provide for ball teams. He didn't die on the cross so we could build fellowship halls. He didn't die on the cross for us to build gyms in the name of the church. The church is not in the camping business. The church is just not in this type of thing. Recreation has its place. Social activity has its place. But the church is a spiritual body. Its mission in the world is to save souls, to get them ready for the next world, not just to make them comfortable in this one. In Romans, the 14th chapter, Paul said that the church, that in verse 17, he said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so if we're going to keep the church pure in doctrine, we're going to have to keep it pure when it comes to the very nature of the church itself. We need to keep it pure in regard to the organization of the church. The organization of the church is very simple. Each local church is independent of every other one. We call it church autonomy. Each local body tends to its own business, raises and spends its own funds under the direction of its own members. And when there are men that can be found in each church, local church, that are qualified to be elders and deacons that meet the divine standard given in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and other passages that deal with this matter, they are to be appointed as overseers of these congregations. And the overseers of these churches have some limitations upon them. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3 say that the elders are tend the flock of God which is among them. The oversight of an eldership begins and ends with the congregation where they're chosen to serve. That's God's organization for the church. And for us to build educational organizations like colleges, not wrong for brethren to run schools, as far as I'm concerned, not wrong for Christians to operate schools and teach the Bible in them, as far as I'm concerned. But it's not the mission of the church to fund the building of colleges. That's just not the work of the church to do that. That would come under the heading of private enterprise. come under the heading of individual activities, but that's not the role of the church, for the church to raise and spend its money to help fund organizations is out of the way. And it doesn't matter if the nature of the organization is benevolent. It may be designed to help care for those who are indigent, those who are in need. And when the church begins to spend its money to build and maintain such organizations, they're out of line. They have no right to do that. I believe that brethren have a right to be involved in publishing work. In fact, I'm involved in an organization that publishes and sells literature. But I tell you one thing, it's not the church's role to finance. It's not the church's role to make contributions to that. And if they want to purchase the services we have, they have as much right to purchase those services from us as they do from anybody else that publishes material. They have as much right to buy a Bible or a songbook from us as they do from anybody else. But it's not the church's business to take money from its treasury and make contributions to private organizations. And so we need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to that. I'll tell you something else. We need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to worship. I just saw an email today where another congregation has joined the list out in Oklahoma City. Quail Valley Church of Christ has announced, it's in the public paper in Oklahoma City, has announced that they are going to start using instrumental music in their worship. There are other churches of Christ who've done this before. And there was an article in the Christian Chronicle 2 years ago listing 5 of the largest churches of Christ in the country, including the one that claims to be the largest one out in Fort Worth. And they started using instrumental music in some of the services. Not every service, but in some of the services. And so we need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to the worship of the church. The Bible authorizes us to sing. And the arguments that are being made by the brethren who have started using this now are the same arguments that have been used down through the years that have been refuted time after time after time in the public debates with the people in the Christian church and other denominational churches that use instrumental music. We need to keep the doctrine pure when it comes to worship. We've got some folks now among us who believe that it's all right that the church ought to make the Lord's Supper, ought to eat the Lord's Supper in conjunction with a common meal. In fact, there are 2 books that have advocated this view. There's a book written by F. Lagarde Smith, whose father was a fine gospel preacher. I've stayed in the home of his parents a couple of times in meetings down in Birmingham, Alabama. But F. Lagarde Smith teaches at David Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. He used to teach out at Pepperdine in California. He taught law. He's an attorney, and he's taught law in both of these universities. But he had a book called Radical Restoration, in which he advocated the view that we don't observe the Lord's Supper like the early church did. He said we need to eat it in connection with a common meal. Now, that's completely contrary to what Paul taught about it in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:23-22, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God? He said, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Amen. They were trying to make a common meal out of it there, and he said, I'll not praise you about this. Go home and do this. Take care of this in the social circle. That's not the role of the church. There's another book written by another fellow who teaches also at David Lipscomb University in Nashville by the name of Mark Hicks. And he wrote a book called Come to the Table, in which he advocated the same views. And in fact, he even went farther than Lagarde Smith did. He said that we ought to reconfigure our church buildings. We ought to get rid of the pews. And we ought to set up tables and chairs around them. And that all of our gathering, whenever we come together, we ought to have this kind of a sort of a potluck atmosphere. And he said that when we observe the Lord's Supper, he said we need to bring our baskets of food in and set the tables with that and let everybody have his own loaf of bread. and his own pitcher of the fruit of the vine, and in the middle of the eating, somewhere between the barbecue and the baked beans, you want to tear off a piece of that loaf of bread and eat it. And when you do that, you think about the body of Christ. And somewhere along in there, you need to stop and pour you out a glass of the fruit of the vine out of your own pitcher and drink that and remember about the blood of Christ. And you know what? He made fun of folks like us. He said, he called us pinchers and sippers. We just take a little pinch of bread and take a little sip of the fruit of the vine. And he's mocking us. He meant to mock us. Pitchers and sippers. He said, no, we need to eat the bread and we need to drink the fruit of the vine. Get your own loaf of bread and your own pitcher and bring that along with your baked beans and your fried chicken or your barbecue or whatever you're going to have. And have a picnic atmosphere. They advocate also the idea that it needs to be very informal. Come as you are. And it's a sort of a, and if you want to be telling jokes while you're doing all of this and laughing with each other and exchanging stories about your children and your families, do that a lot because that's just all a part of our family dealing. We are a family. Now folks, the Bible teaches in John 4, when Jesus talked there to the woman at the well, he said, the Father seeks men to worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to worship God according to what he said. That's the truth. We need to do what he said do, and we need to do it from the whole heart. That's the spirit part of it.
Amen.
And there needs to be some dignity and some respect about it. When we come to worship the Almighty, that's the most sacred thing we ever get to do. Nothing else is equal to that. And if we're going to keep the church pure, we need to keep it pure in its worship. But we need to keep the church pure in morals. In morals. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? Then in verse 13, he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Christians are salt. That means God expects us to live in such a way as to have influence for good. Salt has influence. It has a lot of influence. You talk about normal, ordinary salt. I tell you right now, when you have ice on the street or on your sidewalk, you put a little salt on it, it has some influence, it melts it. In fact, all over St. Joseph, you walk around the sidewalks, there's still some of that salt laying around from this last snow you had. I tell you what, it has influence on metal too. If you live in an area where you've got a lot of that in the wintertime, you better keep your car clean because it'll rot your fenders out and your rocker panels and the doors on your automobiles. It'll do that because it has power. It has influence. Salt has influence. You can't ignore it. Salt not only has a corrosive and destructive power, and Christians ought to use their influence, by the way, to stand in opposition to the ungodliness that goes on in the world around us. We ought not just to bury our heads in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. No, we need to have some influence against it. Some things we ought to be for, but there's some things we ought to be against, and we ought to let it be known. On the other hand, salt has the power to save. To save. We put it on meat. Not just to season it, but we put it on meat to save it, to preserve it from spoiling. We used to cure our own meat. Virginia, where I grew up, we had a smokehouse out in the backyard. I used to tell people that we smoked Virginia hams on the inside of that thing and the seat of my pants around behind it when I didn't do what I was doing. But it was a smokehouse. You built a little fire in there with hickory chips and things like that, you know, and just let the smoke rise up, and it helped cure that meat, but we salted it too. It helped save it. Salt has, and Christians are in the world to save the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're, We're supposed to be the savor of life unto life. God expects that of us. But salt has another quality, and that is it flavors. It makes things palatable. If you don't think that's so, wait till your doctor puts you on a salt-free diet. Salt has power to season, to flavor. And the presence of Christians in any community ought to have a seasoning quality about it. It was said about servants in the book of Titus. In the third chapter there, he said, servants are not to purloin, that means to pilfer or steal from their masters. But he said, but to adorn the doctrine of Christ. What does that mean, to adorn? It means to beautify it, make it attractive. Give it, present it in its best light. Your presence in the community where you live, your presence in the school activities where your children go or where you're a student yourself, your presence at the place where you work, in the community where you live, in your family circle, ought to have a quality about it that makes everything around it pleasant and desirable. You adorn the doctrine of Christ. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Then in the next verse, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Light, salt, light. God expects us as his people to have influence for good. And yet, we have some dangers about us when it comes to keeping the church pure in morals. We have members of the church who become worldly in their thinking. Worldliness, first of all, is an attitude. It's the wrong attitude toward this world. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, down at verse 11, Peter said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Folks, we have two worlds that have collided. Used to be an old country song, when two worlds collide. Well, we're a part of a kingdom that has collided with another world. You see, when we became Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior. Philippians 2:20 says that our citizenship's there. And when we became children of God, we entered a spiritual kingdom. But oftentimes that spiritual kingdom is at war. It clashes with the world in which we live. Over in Titus, the second chapter, verse 11 beginning, Paul said that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying, what? Denying ungodliness. Do you think there's any ungodliness in the world? You suppose there is? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That is, desires and appetites that cater not to our spiritual better nature, but that cater to our carnal instincts. He said, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now you see, we've got some folks that claim to be Christians that don't want to deny those. They want to have part of that. They want to be in the kingdom, all right, but they don't want to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And then he said, having done that, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, these two worlds clash. They collide. And the trick for the Christian is to keep his eye on the world to come. Love not the world, John said, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. Now, he's not talking about the trees and the mountains and the rivers when he said that. He's not talking about the physical planet. He's not even talking about people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. There he's talking about people. God so loved people that he gave his son to die for. When he said love not the world, he's talking about a spiritual realm in which Satan is the prince. Don't love that, he said. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride or the vainglory of life, He said, that's not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world, he said, is passing away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abides forever. We need to understand, folks, that we're in a war. We're in a battle. That's the reason why the Bible so often depicts Christians as soldiers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said to be good soldiers, he said, of the Lord, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. It's not always going to be easy. The Lord didn't promise it'd be easy. He said he'd help us, but he didn't promise that it'd be easy. We have to make some choices. Now, with all of that said, I want you to think about some things. We've got members of the church all over this country who think it's all right to practice social drinking. I've been in Bible classes when I've heard brethren argue about it in a Bible class. They take the wedding feast of Cana in the second chapter of John, where Jesus turned water into wine. They see that word wine and they automatically think about 20-proof wine like we have now, wine coolers. The strongest wine that the Palestinian grape would produce was about 8 to 9%. That was the strong wine. And that's the kind that Solomon said don't look upon when it gives its color. It moves itself aright. It bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. That's the kind he forbade. And for anybody to insinuate that my Lord made 6 barrels of it when they'd already consumed everything the host had prepared, everybody there would have been stinky drunk when they got through with it. And to even imply that my Lord made something to bring about that kind of debauchery is blasphemous on the face of it.
Amen.
I've heard members of the church argue that. And now they've gotten a lot of mileage out of Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. I think Timothy must have been rather sensitive. Must have been something about his dealings with some of the brethren that upset him. And I've had a few brethren upset me. I can sympathize with a little bit of that. You have to develop a thick skin after a while and learn to roll with the punches and let some things go in one ear and out the other. But Paul said to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. That's for health purposes here. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the happy hour. We're talking about the business convention or meeting. When you go to it, everybody walks around and he's got his little glass. And he just sips a little bit of that. All of that ignores what Peter taught in 1 Peter chapter 4. In that passage, Peter talked about drinking in all of its forms. I want you to look at it. He said, the time past, verse 2, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. He said, when you walked in lasciviousness, and excess of wine, lust, excess of wine. Now, excess of wine would be drunkenness, wouldn't it? Everybody knows that's wrong. And revelries. These are drinking parties. Revelries. Kind of like you have at Mardi Gras. And banquetings. Now what are banquetings? Banquetings, this is the more sedate form of drinking. This is the more dignified form of it. One translation refers to that as sipping. You're not chug-a-lugging, you're sipping here. You're not throwing one down after another. You're sipping. You just, they got that little goblet. It's got that long stem on the bottom of it. You're just walking around. You know, you're all dressed up here, and it's a happy hour, and with all these congenial people, and you're just taking a sip of that every once in a while. And you stand around, and you make small talk, and you sip. That's what banqueting is. And in this passage, Peter condemns every form of the use of intoxicants. I'm willing to affirm in public debate, and I've offered to do it for years. I haven't had any takers. Maybe one day I will. But I'm willing to affirm that it is sinful for a Christian to drink intoxicants for social reasons. And I believe this passage would be all I would need to prove that. But we've got Christians who want to defend that. And we've got members of the church who want to defend gambling. You don't see anything wrong with buying lottery tickets? The other day I stopped to buy some gas. In fact, on the way out here, we stopped to buy some gas. Lady said, went in to pay for the gas. She said, would you like to buy a Powerball ticket? I said, no, ma'am, I don't believe in gambling. I think it's sinful. She looked at me like I'd hit her in the face with a wet fish. She didn't know what to say. But it's wrong. We've got a newly elected governor in Kentucky, and he ran on a platform of bringing casino gambling to Kentucky, and he got elected. And he's trying to get it done. The legislature's fighting him about it, but he's trying to get that done right now. And we'll have it before it's over. Over across the Ohio River from us in Indiana, they've got gambling boats over there docked. Casinos. And people go across, some of the people who can afford it the least. No wonder we've got Gamblers Anonymous. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous. They're doing a land office business now because of people who've gotten into gambling. Thinking somehow they're going to strike it rich. I tell you what, you've got a better chance of being struck by lightning than you have of winning the lottery. And if the odds were even better, that still wouldn't make it right. I heard one gospel preacher say he didn't see anything wrong with Christians going to Las Vegas on a vacation and deciding they wanted to spend $500 while they were out there, just going ahead and spending that at the wheels of the gaming tables if they wanted to. Because after all, they want to spend so much for their vacations, they decided to do it that way, they'd be all right. I tell you, there's something rotten in Denmark. It might not be in Denmark. I tell you something else. We talk about keeping the church pure in morals. We have almost lost the battle over modest apparel. Gospel preachers used to preach on it plainly enough that everybody knew exactly what they were talking about. And now we've got members of the church, and sometimes they come to church services this way. They come in with dresses that are too short, or too tight, or too low cut in the front, or too transparent. And not just the women. I've got to the place I kind of dread to go to a potluck among the brethren in warm weather. Because sure as you're born, before you get there, some of the brethren and the sisters will go home and they'll change clothes and they'll come out there and some of the men will have on their shorts and the girls, women got on their shorts. And when they sit down, it's leg show. I don't mean to be blunt about it, but it's leg show time. And you know, they say, well, they're walking shorts. Well, you know, did you know that walkers have to sit down sometimes? Walkers can't stand all the time. And they have to sit down sometimes. And when they sit down, the bottom of the shorts is not down here, it's up here. Do you know that in the Old Testament, on several occasions, God gave instruction to his people, and he talked about the exposure of the thigh and called it nakedness? You know that? What is the thigh? Well, it's from the hip to the knee. That's what the thigh is. God told the priests they weren't to go up steps in front of the people. They weren't to build altars up high like the heathen did. He said, lest the shame of thy nakedness appear. Naked. Over in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, in the first three verses there, he talked about the exposure of the thigh, and he called it the exposure of nakedness. nakedness. People need to think about that a little bit. Say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Well, is nakedness different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament? Is it nakedness in the Old Testament, but the same thing's not nakedness now in the New Testament? But we've got members of the church. I was in a meeting in the state of Ohio one time, and it's when the miniskirt came around the first time, at least in my lifetime. And we had a young lady there who was a senior in high school. She was tall and rather pretty. She came to the meeting every night with a dress that didn't come down as far as the bottom of my coat. When she's standing up. Rather long-legged girl, and she'd wait till everybody else was seated, then she'd come prancing down the aisle all the way to the front so everybody could get a good look at her. And then sometimes she'd get up during the service and go out and get a drink of water and come back in. And I had something to say about it one night. I preached on this. And she came out when it was over, and she looked me right in the eye. She said, "Preacher, I don't care what you say about this. I have pretty legs, and I'm going to show them." I said, "Well, I'll say one thing for you. You deserve an A for honesty." She told it just exactly like it was. When the weather gets a little bit warm, you see people turn out, they got sweaters on, but they got shorts on. Now, they're not wearing shorts because it's hot weather yet. That's not what it's for. It's exhibitionism, is what it is. That's what it is. People want to be seen. And I tell you, parents need to start early and stay late and teach their children to be discreet, to be modest. Over in 1 Timothy 2, in verses 9 and 10, Paul said that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. He'd already talked about men in the verse before that. He said that holy men lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then on down in there, he said that these women are to adorn themselves as becometh women professing godliness. So in the context here, we're talking about men who are holy and women that are godly. That's what we're talking about. And so the same principles apply both to the men and to the women. But he said that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That means what is suitable or appropriate. Well, the question arises, appropriate for what? Well, appropriate for a woman professing godliness. That's what the appropriateness is about. Then he said that they do this with shamefastness and sobriety. That word shamefastness is a key word here in this context. Shamefastness means that inner sense of decency that shrinks back from whatever is bold or daring. And I want to tell you, a whole lot of the dress that goes on today is bold and daring, isn't it? Am I missing something here? No, he said with shamefastness, the opposite of that. And sobriety, with soberness, sensibility. And so, we're living in a time now when many of the Lord's people are just as guilty as the people of this world about this. Folks, the Lord wants to present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. May I close by appealing to you to please don't be a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish on the sacred body of Christ, which cost him his blood. May God help us to do our part to keep the church pure. Thank you for listening. Open your hymn books now to the song that our brother has announced. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing this together. If you haven't become a Christian, you need to do that. You need to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ. and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you do that tonight. That's your desire. If you've begun to serve the Lord and somehow you've fallen away, you've stumbled and you don't even know how it happened, but it did, and you need to make some public corrections before the church here at this place, would you take advantage of this opportunity and make your way to the front seat right now while we stand together and while we sing? Let's sing.